Back in 1969, the group Chicago released a song entitled, "Does Anybody Really Know What Time It Is?" Part of the lyrics of the song reads, "Does anyone really care?" Someone once observed that a wasted life is really nothing more than a collection of wasted days. As God gives us life, each one of us starts the new year with the same number of opportunities, 365, that we can choose to either use and invest in eternal things or allow to drift by without taking advantage of the gift we've been given. In an effort to silence Jesus, the Pharisees and Sadducees confronted him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Jesus replied in Matthew 16, verse 2, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" We number our years, not our days. But all of us have to live one day at a time. Now that being the case, Moses prayed, "Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." But what can occur when we disregard time? I'm going to begin our session this morning by reading a poem written by Robert W. Service. Now the poem's called "It's Later Than You Think." It consists of 7 stanzas. The stanzas give us a brief description of various people who are running out of time. The first 2 have to do with the author himself. Please bear with me while I read the poem. "Lone amid the cafe's cheer, sad of heart am I tonight. Dolefully I drink my beer, but no single line I write. There's the wretched rent to pay, yet I glower at pen and ink. Oh, inspire me, muse, I pray. It is later than you think. Hello, there's a pregnant phrase, bravo, let me write it down. Hold it with a hopeful gaze, gauge it with a fretful frown. Tune it to my lyric lyre, ah, upon starvation's brink. How the words are dark and dire, it's later than you think." Third stanza deals with a group of partiers. "Weigh them all, behold you yon band, students drinking by the door. Madly merry, bock in hand, saucers stacked to mark their score. Get you done, you jolly scamps, let your parting glasses clink. Seek you your long neglected lamps, it's later than you think." The fourth is about a young girl looking for excitement. "Look again, you dainty blonde, all allure and golden grace. Oh, so willing to respond should you turn a smiling face. Play your part, poor pretty doll. Feast and frolic, pose and prink. There's the morgue to end it all, and it's later than you think." The fifth is about a script writer. "Yon's a playwright, mark his face. Puffed in purple, tense and tired. Pasha-like he holds his place, hated, envied, and admired. How you gobble life, my friend, wine and woman soft and pink. Well, each tether has its end, sir, it's later than you think." The sixth is about someone who's drinking himself to death. "See yon living scarecrow pass, with a wild and wolfish stare, at each empty absinthe glass, as if he saw heaven there. Poor damned wretch, to end your pain, there is still the greater drink. Yonder waits the sanguine sane, it's later than you think." And the seventh is about anybody who might be reading the poem. "Lastly, you who read, I, you, who this very fine may scan, think of all you plan to do, have you done the best you can? See, the tavern lights are low. Black's the night and how you shrink. God, and it is time to go. Ah, the clock is always slow. It is later than you think. Sadly, later than you think. Far, far later than you think." The message to each one of these individuals is clear. Time waits for no one. In the case of people who live their lives in complete disregard for time, there is a price to pay. We've seen it happen several times in the past. It's going to happen again in the future. Anybody who can discern the signs of the times can see that the future just might be right around the corner. But this shouldn't come as a surprise. Jesus told us it would happen in that discourse that he delivered on the Mount early on in his ministry. Now, this discourse was delivered at the Mount of Olives, and it was based on 2 questions asked by the disciples. The questions were based on a statement Jesus made concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. The cross was right around the corner. The apostolic age was about to begin. It would begin with the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and it would continue for approximately 40 years. During that time, the apostles preached about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but many of the Jews rejected it. So in 70 AD, their time ran out. Now, there's a saying that goes, never put off until tomorrow what you can do today. I know a lot of people who live by that attitude, that there's plenty of time to get to that church, there's plenty of time to get back to that church thing. You can do that later on in life. There's other things to focus on right now. See, that's an interesting way to think in light of what the Bible has to say. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The message is clear. Now is the time. Time is like a window of opportunity. But the saying goes, time waits for no one. When the opportunity is up, the window closes. The Jews of the first century experienced the harsh reality of that in 70 AD, when for years and years and years, 40 years, as I just got through saying, the apostles taught about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They preached on it. But the Jews of the first century would not leave the Mosaic law. In 70 AD, time ran out when Rome came down, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and wiped out the entire Levitical system. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed in the process. Jesus referred to that event in the Olivet Discourse when he said in Matthew 24, verse 2, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. After Jesus made that statement, the disciples asked him two questions. The questions appear in verse 3. Look at verse 3. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, Jesus didn't answer the first question, but he did answer the second one. His answer appears in the rest of the discourse. The events that Jesus described indicate the time is running out. So in the very next verse, Jesus issued the warning. Look at verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Now the warning is clear. See to it that no one misleads you. And I think we did a session entitled that not too long ago. The word for see to it implies diligence in keeping your eyes open. It's like saying, beware or take heed. And the present imperative of the verb means to make it an habitual practice. But today, the warning that Jesus issued has gone unheeded. Now, as we stated in the previous series, just about every intent that Jesus predicted in this discourse is taking place right now, at least to some degree. And this is what we're about to note. The first of these appears in verse 5, where Jesus said, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Now, Jesus was talking about false teachers. The Apostle Paul told us that this would happen. Before he left Ephesus for Jerusalem, he held a pastor's conference. And at that conference, Paul said, after his departure, savage wolves would come in for the purpose of misleading the people. He even went as far as saying that some of them, these savage wolves, would arise right from among their own members. And a few years later, that very thing happened. And it's been happening throughout the entire church age. Today, false teaching is widespread, and it appears in a number of forms. Let's take a look at a few. First of all, many churches today are teaching a perverted gospel, a gospel which involves worldly knowledge and wisdom. One article I came across tells of a preacher who taught people how to get rich, save money, invest, and have no credit cards. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, nothing wrong with getting rich. But it becomes wrong when instruction on getting rich replaces instruction in the truth. Second, in many churches today, the focus is on entertaining, not on teaching. Nothing wrong with a little storytelling. But the pastor's purpose is not to entertain. Entertaining might increase the numbers, but it doesn't prepare anybody to stand in the midst of an evil generation. And this is what we live in the midst of an evil generation. On the other hand, Paul's words to Timothy and to every pastor today are to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, this passage was written to communicators, but when a pastor's message doesn't line up with these commands, he's not doing his job. Third, in many churches today, the gospel is being watered down. Why is that? Because the truth convicts. People don't want to be convicted. People don't want to hear about sin and hell. People don't want to hear about the offense of the gospel. What is the offense of the gospel? It's foolishness to those who are perishing. It's the power of God to those who are being saved. It is the aroma of death to those who are perishing. It's the aroma of life to those who are being saved. But people don't want to hear that. People want to hear a nice message, the feel-good message. But feel-good messages don't save and they don't sanctify either. The power to save and sanctify is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only. Principle. The more we grow in Christ, the more our daily living can take on a reflection of His righteousness, and the fruit of faithfulness increasingly shines in our lives. This is what's called sanctification. Fourth has to do with content. In many churches today, you have 20 minutes of teaching and 40 minutes having to do with the non-essentials. Now, there's nothing wrong with most music ministries. Music is a valid form of worship. But it's the truth that prepares strong men and women in Christ to fight the battles that need to be fought today. Fifth, in at least some churches today, doctrines of demons have replaced the truth. Remember Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Doctrines of demons that come directly from demons to false teachers who spread them throughout the church. And as I said before, and I'll say it again, we are seeing the Word of God come alive today. We just got through doing a series on critical race theory. Critical race theory comes directly from the pit of hell. Anybody who promotes it is a false teacher. Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits." Sixth, in many churches today, ceremony has replaced truth. Ceremony was sanctioned under the Mosaic Law. Ceremonial washings were practiced by Levitical priests, but there's no place for ceremony in the church today. The command today is to keep becoming holy. How? Through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Anybody who teaches anything other than that is more than likely teaching false doctrine. Thus, we have the words of Jesus, "See to it that no one misleads you." A second prophecy Jesus made appears starting in verse 6. "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Now, most of us know about the war that's going on in the Ukraine. We can't be dogmatic, but is it possible that this war just might be the beginning of a much greater war called the Armageddon campaign? But the war in Ukraine is not the only war going on in the world today. And the information I'm about to present is somewhat staggering. There are many wars taking place throughout the world today at this time. Wars you don't hear about, but wars nonetheless. First of all, there's the Somali Civil War in Africa. It's a war being waged between the government that was finally established in 2012 and Al-Shabaab and Al-Qaeda insurgents. Second, there's Kashmir unrest in India, the conflicts between separatists and the existing Indian government. Then there's the war in Darfur, Africa, civil war in Myanmar, Asia, civil war in Sudan, conflict in Peru, and instability in the Congo. The Islamic War is causing problems in the North Caucasus region of Russia. There's the West Papua Civil War in Asia and the Cabinda War in Angola. An Islamic terrorist group has been launching attacks against Egypt ever since 2005. There's the hybrid war in Mozambique. This is the war between the government in Mozambique and the National Resistance Movement. It's been going on for 9 years. And it's spread throughout all of South Central Africa. There's military tension in the East China Sea. There's the Nagorno-Karabakh conflict. This is taking place between Armenia and Azerbaijan. There's the Mexican drug wars. Tension between the United States and China is ratcheting up. Then, of course, there's the existing war that's going on in the Middle East that can erupt into a major war at any moment. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. There are wars raging all around the world today that create conflict on a daily basis. Civilians are being murdered, tortured, displaced due to terrorism, government instability, and human rights violations. Jesus predicted it. It's taking place right now, just as Jesus prophesied. A third prophecy Jesus made appears in the second part of verse 7. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Statistics indicate that 584,000 people are already experiencing famine-like conditions in Ethiopia, Madagascar, the South Sudan, and Yemen. Interestingly enough, famines usually follow war, but today many famines are man-made. Stalin's communist-controlled Russia murdered hundreds of thousands of men and women, children, using a man-made famine. And around the world today, we can find famines being used as a weapon by one political, religious, or ethnic group against another. Disease is another prophecy Jesus made. The number of new antibiotic-resistant or mosquito-borne or incurable sexually transmitted diseases which are now spreading rapidly around the world is staggering. Daniel tells us that in the end times, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. With the increase in knowledge, these things can be reported. A fourth prediction appears in verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Persecution of Christians today is greater than it's ever been. Statistics indicate that throughout the world today, 340 million Christians are experiencing some form of persecution. At least 75% of all religiously motivated violence and oppression is suffered by Christians. And it's occurring in more than 140 countries. Open Doors is a non-denominational mission supporting persecuted Christians throughout the world. This organization puts the number of Christians murdered for their faith in 2018 at more than 4,000. And reports that at least 11 Christians are killed every single day in the 50 worst offending countries. According to research by Aid to the Church in Need, unjust detentions of Christians, most often under deplorable and cruel conditions, is emerging as one of the most prevalent, enduring, and serious forms of Christian persecution. Iraq is one of the worst countries for this kind of violence. And here in the United States, in many places, it's no longer a case where Christians are tolerated. There are groups whose objective is to destroy true Christianity. Hatred is obviously on the rise. It'll reach its peak in the tribulation. Jesus predicted it, but we're seeing signs of it right now. A fifth prediction appears in verse 10. At that time, many will fall away, and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. The falling away in the church today is obvious. Many so-called pastors, priests, are giving in to today's woke mob by purposely misinterpreting or rewriting God's word, by supporting or endorsing radical sinful movements, or by involving themselves in what the Lord calls abominable sin. Earlier this year, a Christian pastor of a progressive church in Tennessee preached that the Holy Bible is not God's Word. The Pope continues to lead many Catholics astray with unbiblical proclamations. In 2007, nearly 80% of adults in the United States identified as Christian. Between 2007 and 2014, the population grew to about 20 million, but those who identified as Christians shrunk to around 70%. Today, only 6% of Americans hold a biblical worldview. Today, most millennials believe that Christianity is alienating young adults by being too judgmental about LGBTQ issues. About half of young Christians between the ages of 18 and 29 support gay marriage. Much of this can be attributed to the Obama administration. During that time, Islam was celebrated while Christianity was targeted as hateful. Jesus predicted it. The falling away will reach epic proportions in the tribulation, but it's obviously occurring today. A sixth prediction appears in verse 12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Paul tells us in later times men will become lovers of self. Today it's glaringly obvious. The fact of the matter is today, human life is no longer sacred. That becomes evident in a number of ways. One has to do with crime. Not only is criminal activity on the increase, violent crimes are increasing as well. Crime so despicable that it's hard to believe that humans are capable of such acts. Abortion is another act which proves life is no longer sacred. Since 1973, more than 63 million unborn babies have been aborted. Now that statistic includes only surgical and medical abortions. Because many contraceptive measures are drug-induced, it's easy to overlook the number of children killed by chemical abortions. Since 1965, an average of 11 million women have used drug-induced methods of birth control in the United States at any given time. Using formulas based on the way the birth control pill works, pharmacy experts project that about 14 million chemical abortions occur in the United States each year, providing a projected total well in excess of 610 million chemical abortions between 1965 and 2009. Planned Parenthood is a huge money-making operation. By making abortion easy, they've first of all lined their pockets, second, given women an easy solution to an unwanted pregnancy, and third, made it possible for people to satisfy their sexual lusts outside of marriage and avoid the consequences. Love has obviously grown cold. Jesus predicted it. Such occurrences will be widespread in the tribulation, but they're occurring now. The writing is on the wall. It's later than you think. This is more than apparent, not only in the spiritual realm, but also on the national scene as well. Look at Luke 21, verse 25. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves. Do we see signs in the sun, moon, and stars today? Let's take a look at that. Please hold your place in Matthew and go to Romans chapter 11. Before we get to that, let's take a word on dispensation. Now, what are dispensations? We've talked about it in the past a number of times. A dispensation is administration or a system, a way of ordering things. It's an age or a period of time ordained by God to order the affairs of the world. Depending on one's interpretation, there are seven dispensations. For our intents and purposes, we're going to focus only on two. The first is the Age of Israel. Israel became a nation with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. We saw that in Exodus 19. The Age of Israel, however, was interrupted on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit arrived here on earth. Now that brings us to the second of the two, the dispensation of the church or the church age. Church age began on the day of Pentecost. The church consists of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. The times that we're living in right now is called the church age. But the church age is going to end with the rapture. There are those who think that the church is the new Israel. They believe that God rejected Israel. Well, God did reject Israel, but the rejection was only partial. God's not done with his people Israel. As the Apostle Paul stated and made clear in Romans 11, look at verse 25. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now that will happen when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. After the rapture of the church, the age of Israel will resume. Therefore, God is not done with Israel. But to the question, do we see signs in the sun, moon, and stars today? Please go to Revelation 12. There are two signs in the Bible called great signs. The one we're interested in appears in Revelation 12, starting in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This sign is the only sign that contains all three, the sun, moon, and the stars. Look at verse 2. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, and on his tail, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Back in verse 1, the woman represents Israel. Remember Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, verse 9? Now he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down ourselves down before you to the ground? The sun, the moon, and the stars in this passage represent Joseph's father, mother, and his 11 brothers. Through these individuals, the nation Israel began and grew into a great nation of people. Back in verse 12, the woman clothed with the sun, moon, and 12 stars is a reference to Israel. The dragon in verse 3 is Satan. The male child in verse 5 is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came into the world through the nation Israel. Look at Romans 9, verse 5. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? And he was born in the tribe of Judah. Look at Hebrews 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. In an attempt to kill the child, Satan motivated Herod to kill countless numbers of babies, 2 years and under, in and around the vicinity of Bethlehem. But Herod's attempt failed. Being caught up to God and God's throne is a reference to the ascension. At the present time, Jesus sits at the right hand of God, and he will remain there until the second advent, when he returns to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, all of this indicates that God's not done with Israel. In 70 AD, Israel was scattered throughout the world, but she became a nation again in 1948, and that was over 70 years ago. Factor that in with the other points that we discussed this morning, and what do we have? It's obvious that it's later than you think. We can see it in the spiritual world. We can see it in the national world. We can also see it in the social world. Please go to Genesis chapter 6. As most of us know, after the fall in the garden, sin entered the world, and the world became increasingly sinful. By the time we get to Genesis 6, the world was saturated with sin. Look at how it's described starting in verse 5, Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch." In the attempt to destroy true humanity, Satan launched an attack against the human race. Verse 1 of Genesis 6 tells us that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. Peter alluded to this in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." If God didn't act, the entire human race would have been corrupted. And God's plan to bring Jesus Christ into the world and form in true humanity would have been destroyed. But God did act. In Genesis 7, look at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month, on the same day, all the mountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Look at verse 17. Note the results. Verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those who were with him in the ark. the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Except for Noah and his family, all life on earth was destroyed in the flood. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus alluded to this period of time. Go back to Matthew 24, please, and look at verse 37. Matthew 24, verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. That phrase, days of Noah, refers to the period of time just before the flood. After the fall, as the population increased, evil increased as well. Depravity and godlessness became widespread. But as Jesus points out in this passage, life went on as usual. Noah was God's man, chosen by God to preach to that generation. Peter referred to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Noah preached to that generation for 120 years, but nobody listened. No one cared about the condition of the world. Their hearts were hardened and their ears were dull. Please hold and go to 1 Corinthians 10. When you study history, you can see that these conditions prevailed a number of times throughout human history. The same scenario existed in the past in the case of Israel. Paul described it in his warnings, the warnings that he issued to the Corinthians. God delivered the people of Israel from captivity in Egypt. God provided them sustenance every day for 40 years in the wilderness. They had been identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But these spiritual privileges that they were given didn't prevent them from falling into sin. And as a result, most of them died in the wilderness. In 1 Corinthians 6, look at verse 10. Now these things, what things? All those things that I just noted. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Why did these things happen to the people of the Exodus? Because their hearts were hard and their ears were dull. Please go to Hebrews chapter 3. Now that was the Exodus generation that we were talking about. The writer of Hebrews made reference to this in his letter to, in Hebrews, which was written to Jews during the first century, because they were on a similar path. In Hebrews 3, look at verse 15. Hebrews 3, verse 15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, as we noted earlier in the session, many of these Jews paid a horrible price approximately 3 years after this letter was written. Why did this happen? Paul tells us why in Romans 11, starting in verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Moses prophesied this during the first, long before the first century. Look at Deuteronomy 29:4. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And it's been the case throughout all human history. Nobody's listening. The people didn't listen during the pre-flood days. The people who were on earth didn't listen then. The Exodus generation, the original Exodus generation, didn't listen to the word of God. They died in the wilderness. The Jews during the first century didn't listen. Many of them were destroyed in 70 AD. No one's listening. No one cares. And this is going to be the case in the future as well. But we can see it building right now. As a nation, we have turned our backs on God. And life goes on, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, but the time's growing short. The signs of the times clearly point to it. In verse 8 of Matthew 24, Jesus called it birth pangs. Birth pangs are contractions experienced by a woman about to give birth, each one increasing in frequency and intensity. Now compare that to the events that we've discussed this morning. In the three realms which we discussed, birth pangs are increasing in frequency and intensity. And the same case can be made in the atmospheric realm as well. Jesus said there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Today we have technology that can see farther into the solar system than in previous generations. UFO sightings around the globe are becoming almost routine. Pilots, prime ministers, presidents, and just plain people report seeing spectacular light shows in the sky, moving with directed intelligence throughout the night skies. The Shoemaker-Ley 9 comet broke apart in July 1992 and collided with Jupiter in July 1994, providing the first direct observation of an extraterrestrial collision of solar system objects. This generated a large amount of coverage in the popular media. And the comet was closely observed by astronomers worldwide. After its discovery in 2004, asteroid 99942, Apophis, had been identified as one of the most hazardous asteroids that could impact the Earth. Most scientists now believe that this is not going to happen. But the fact of the matter is, all these events indicate that it's later than we think. And before we close, I'm going to note another event that's also occurring. Please go back to Matthew 24. We're going to look at two more passages and we'll close. Another event that's also occurring is one Jesus predicted in verse 14 of Matthew 24. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, that's a tribulation verse, but it's taking place right now as we speak. For a number of years now, Franklin Graham has been traveling throughout the world preaching the gospel, and it's taking place in various localities as well. Satan has stepped up his plan, but God has stepped up his plan as well. And people are getting saved. The gospel is being preached. All these events that we talked about are being brought to fruition. Please go to 1 Peter chapter 4, and here's where we'll close. How does all of that apply to us today, to Christians today? How are we encouraged to conduct ourselves today? In 1 Peter 4, look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Words to live by. Let's close. Father, thank you for the privilege to receive your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who makes it understandable to us, who enlightens the eyes of our hearts. Thank you for your Son, who died for us and opened that door to eternal life. That life this fantastic life you've given us, Father, eternal life, we have it right now. And thank you for telling us how to live it and for empowering us how to live it. Empower us, Father, to walk in that direction according to your will, according to your word, and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.